preachers would have loved to have heard their congregation sing like you sang this morning. This is the way we worship God. It's from heart. And it redounds to His glory. And it praises and exalts Christ. And pastors wait a long time to hear that from their congregation. And we, a force of Gideonites, can outsing the multitudes. And I praise God for that. It was good to hear you sing. Now we just need to fill all the chairs. And then we'll really hear it sung. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You. And we do thank You. For You are good. And Your steadfast, enduring love is everlasting. And it resides upon the people of God. And we know, as Paul has said in Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, we are under the umbrella of the love of God, the enduring, steadfast love of God that will never change, that will never go away, that will never fade. For the people of God, those who have trusted in You, those who have repented of sin, acknowledged sin, and have bowed a knee to the Lordship of Christ in their lives, Lord, Your love is like a banner over them. And for this, Lord, we give You great, great praise and thanksgiving. And Lord, even as as we pray these words, Lord, we think of the many who are experiencing things that might seem to challenge the idea that God's love is not always steadfast, or that some way God will hide behind a cloud at times as though not present. Well, Lord, You are present, and Your love doesn't fade. And when we don't see it or sense it or feel it, Lord, nevertheless, it is there for Your people. And again, we give You praise. And Father, we think, and Lord, our hearts have been touched by our brother and sister across the river, Lord, at Reformation Christian, for Kenny and Delia, the area. And Lord, what they as a young couple are experiencing with their 21-year-old who has been seriously injured on a motorcycle accident. And the brain has been significantly damaged. And Lord, they have, by the grace of God and with a stellar example, Lord, they have ministered to those who have come to see them and have set the example of endurance. And for that, we praise You. And Lord, for Jeremiah, we pray that You will do exceedingly abundantly above all that anyone could even think or imagine or pray. And Lord, to the testimony of the greatness of our God, we pray that You would work in a miraculous way to bring a significant recovery from this, and that Christ would be exalted for it. We pray for the other pastors in our network, Lord. And we pray for their families. And we pray for the protection of their children. And we pray, Lord, that You will bless their ministries, and that You will bless their churches, and that You will bless their families. Lord, that You will save their children. Lord, that You would give them grace as they minister to many in their congregation. And we pray Your blessing upon those churches. And we thank You, Lord, that we can have a part of fellowship with them. And yet there are others who are outside the network, Lord, who are standing true for You as well. And we pray for the faithful churches, Lord, that You have here. And for all of Your churches, those that come under the name of Christ, we pray, O God, that they would be healthy, that they would be faithful to the Word of God, that they would uphold your truth, that Jesus Christ would be high and lifted up, that the gospel would be proclaimed faithfully, souls would be saved in those churches, and that your church would abound. Lord, you have said that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we believe that. And we ask that you build your church your way. And again, for your glory. And Lord, for Carrollton Baptist, we pray your richest blessing on this fellowship, on this visible expression of the body of Christ, we pray. That we would exemplify what the church should be, that we would be what the body of Christ should be to one another. And Lord, that we would be the light, as already been prayed, the light, Lord, that is set brightly upon a hilltop to a world that's in darkness. Lord, all of those things are great truths. We pray them. And we ask for them. And we pray now, Lord, for the Word of God to go forth, to be sown in our hearts, that our hearts would be good, receptive. And Lord, that you would bring forth the fruit that you desire from our lives. Again, to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll ask you, if you will, to turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter number 6, 1 Timothy chapter number 6. If you have been with us throughout this series, this is the last message in this first epistle. I do plan to go to 2 Timothy after this one. It's a pastoral epistle. Paul is writing to his young protege Timothy. He is, as you know, has been given the responsibility as an apostolic representative to pastor the church at Ephesus. And now the apostle is closing out this first letter to his beloved child in the faith, Timothy. And beginning at verse 20, we read down through the end of the chapter, two verses. Paul writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Listen to the emotion in the pen of the apostle. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What weight there is in those words. You can almost feel the emotion expressed in this apostolic exhortation. O Timothy, guard the deposit. These few words actually reveal the heart of the great Apostle Paul. We really get a look at the inside to see a heart that is full of love, a heart that is full of care, a heart that is full of compassion, a heart that is deeply involved in what he is saying to his young protege who is overseeing now this church at Ephesus, this strategic church. We see what care and concern he had for Timothy. And we see what care and concern he had for the local, visible expression of the body of Christ there at Ephesus. The church of the living Christ was not a secondary or a peripheral matter to Paul. It was not a matter of indifference. The church was not a fringe element or concept in his thinking. The church was central. And the church at Ephesus needed Timothy to be faithful. The church of the living Christ there at Ephesus represented Christ's ongoing work in this world as believers were being sanctified at Ephesus. It represented Christ himself in this world, the very body of Christ indwelt by the Spirit of Christ and loving one another. It represented the redemptive work of God in this world, calling souls out of darkness into his glorious light and loving the world. And it represented God's ongoing concern for the lost of the world as the gospel was spread through this church. And what the apostle was exhorting Timothy and requiring of his young protege was for Timothy to minister faithfully, was for Timothy to be the pastor that would fulfill his calling. Timothy, Paul says, what all has been entrusted to you, you guard with everything you have. You protect with everything in you. This theme of ministering faithfully is basically the underpinning of everything that is being said to Timothy in this letter. Timothy would face severe trials as a pastor at Ephesus. He would have to realign the church to walk according to the truth of God's word and not according to the error that was being taught there at the church. Timothy would have to combat his own fears and his own weaknesses of personalities, of personality. He would have to resist urges and pressures to compromise the truth and to compromise his preaching of the Word of God. He would have to go toe-to-toe with false teachers who had infiltrated the church even from within. The personal weaknesses, the frailties, the personal struggles, the threats of suffering, all would contribute to real spiritual warfare. And Timothy would experience it all. He would be tempted to retreat. He would be tempted to compromise. He would be tempted even to throw in the towel. He needed, therefore, exhortations to remain faithful and to minister faithfully for the sake of the Lord. And the question for us to consider to start with is, what does ministering faithfully really entail? Is this something that is to be left up to how Timothy might feel on a given day? Today I feel this way and I will minister this way. Or today I feel this way and I will minister this way. Was he to determine on his own what faithfulness to Christ in the church setting really looked like? Was that up to Timothy to determine? Is that how one's faithfulness to God is determined? MacArthur, in his book, a book that was given to me back in 1992 by a member of the church here, the book entitled Ashamed of the Gospel, he lists some 24 specific instructions that Paul gives to Timothy in this first letter. And I want to draw your attention to 10 of them to help us to see what ministering faithfully involves. You can turn to the passages in the book here and just get a sense as I tell you what these different verses are meaning. But for example, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, this is the first instruction that Paul gives to Timothy. He says basically this, and I condense and summarize what's in those three verses. Paul says to Timothy, correct those who teach falsely and charge them to love, which flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. In verses 18 and 19, Timothy waged the good warfare for the truth, holding faith and a good conscience. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, Timothy, pray for the unsaved and lead the men in the church to do the same. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Timothy carefully select qualified men to shepherd and minister to the church. In chapter 4, in verses 1 through 6, number 5, recognize error and those who teach it and point this out to the church. Number 6, chapter 4, verses 6 through 12, constantly, Timothy, be nourished on the words of Scripture. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness and model spiritual virtue so that the church will follow. Number 7, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, read, Timothy, explain and apply the word publicly. Number 8, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Timothy, constantly be progressing to Christ-likeness. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 11, Timothy, flee the love of money. And in our text, number 10, Timothy, guard the word of God because of what it is, a sacred trust and a treasure. These are some of the things which define what it means to minister faithfully. Timothy need not determine what faithfulness would be composed of on his own accord. God had taken the initiative and made what faithful ministry would be. And he had given his word, and his word instructs on knowing how to minister faithfully. Brothers and sisters, for us as a church, we need to understand that the ministry should be directed and should be submissive to the authority of God's word. That if a minister ever hopes to minister faithfully, his life must be in accord with what God says the minister's life and ministry should look like. That is ministering faithfully. Our text today wraps up this letter and lays out how Timothy was to minister faithfully. And on the back of the bulletin, you can see the outline. First, Timothy was to look after the truth. This is the essence of what the apostle means by guard the deposit. Brothers and sisters, if the church forsakes the truth of God, if it turns away from upholding the word of God, it might as well shut its doors. Why? Because as we have seen from chapter 3, verse 15, the church of the living God is to be a pillar and buttress of God's truth. God's truth, not its own. The church doesn't make up its own truth. The church doesn't try to look at culture to determine what truth is. God has given the word of truth to the church to proclaim. It is the pillar and support of the truth. The concept behind Paul's exhortation is something like this. Guard the deposit. Yes, he says that. But it's like when we deposit a check or something into our bank and we give the responsibility to the bank to protect that which we've entrusted to it. That's the concept that we have here in the text. Timothy had been entrusted with something for which he was responsible to protect. What is the deposit? Guard the deposit, Timothy. What is it? Some define it as the entirety of the Word of God. That would be the biggest or the broadest view. Others would be a little bit more specific and say that deposit is all that had been instructed within this epistle. Timothy, guard that which we have just presented to you in this letter. Or perhaps the most basic way to think of the deposit is as the Christian message as a whole. I have termed the deposit the truth. Timothy, look after the truth. Brothers and sisters, let us not be confused. Let us not be at all blown away by a culture that says there are no absolute truths. Let us not buy into a postmodern philosophy which says that each individual can create his own truth. Brothers and sisters, there is an absolute truth. And God is telling Timothy and all ministers to be faithful in ministering and looking after and guarding that deposit. Why is looking after the truth then so essential? What is it about the truth that's so essential? Well, the truth is God's self-revelation. It is not something that we have concocted on our own. God Himself is the one who has given us the truth. He has given us the truth, and we can break it down in a number of categories, but He has given us the truth, for example, about God. So that we know that it is God who is creator of all things. That we know that there is only one God. That we know that this God, this one God, is the biblical God. That this God is holy. That this God is transcendent. That this God is just. That this God is loving. That this God requires something of a fallen humanity. And that's the second thing that the scriptures tell us. We can know the truth about anthropology, what man is really like. Genesis 3 quickly tells us that man fell in sin and that that sin passed upon all men so that all are sinners before God and come short of the glory of God. God is holy, God is transcendent, and man is fallen. The scriptures tell us the truth about Christ. That Christ is the eternal Son of God. That He came into this world. That He came into this world for the purpose of redemption. That He took on flesh. That He became the God-man. That He was willing to go to the cross to die in the place of all who would ever trust and believe in Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we find, is the eternal Son of God. And He did precisely that. And then we find the truth about salvation. And brothers and sisters, this was really crucial. How is it that a man who is fallen can stand before a holy, just, and loving God rightly? How is it that one who comes short of the glory of God, one who has no claim on the mercy or grace of God, how can one who is in fact the enemy of God stand right before holy God? How can one be forgiven of his sin? How can one have communion with that living God? And the scriptures give us the truth about salvation. Now, salvation is by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that faith, God is pleased then to see the heart of that man, and He declares him righteous before holy God, so that we stand right in His presence, those who believe in Christ. It is God's self-revelation. It is the truth about God. It is the truth about man. It is the truth about Christ. It is the truth about salvation. Therefore, this truth is serious. This truth is serious to the utmost. There are not multiple truths concerning these realities. Jesus Himself says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. It is serious. It is from God. But this truth can be undermined by careless handling. It can be undermined by careless pseudo-Christian conduct. God's word, His self-revelation, wrongly interpreted, undermines the truth of God. And this is why the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, writes, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. There's a right way to handle God's truth. There's a wrong way to handle God's truth. In addition, careless pseudo-Christian practices undermine God's holy truth as well. Consider the unfaithful Christian conduct of the prosperity gospel preachers of today. And listen to how I said that. They say it is the prosperity gospel. Well, the word gospel means good news, so we're talking about the prosperity good news of preachers today. Brothers and sisters, there is only one gospel. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Christ who called you in the grace of Christ," or deserting God who called you in the grace of Christ, "and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema, accursed." The gospel, the true gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And there's only the one. The conduct that literally contradicts God's truth and undermines it is this claim that a lavish lifestyle manifests God's blessing. They pursue, that is, the prosperity preachers will pursue riches and commend that path to all of their followers. You can see that they are propagating or promoting a false gospel and a false gospel narrative, and including a false Christian lifestyle. Does their preaching of lavish lifestyle manifesting God's blessing, is it true? Well, listen to what Paul says in chapter 6 of our letter. He says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Why would a preacher stand and say, "Pursue that," when God's word says just the opposite? The conduct literally contradicts God's truth and undermines it. And that's why looking after the truth is an essential for a faithful minister. But why did Timothy need the exhortation? He had walked with the Apostle Paul for some time. He'd been trained and mentored by Paul. Why would he need this exhortation? Because of the constant and relentless temptation to compromise the truth. Again, we see something of this taking place in the second letter to Timothy. If you will, just flip over to chapter 4. And we see indications of how the minister of God's word might feel the pressure to compromise it. Chapter 4, beginning in verse number 2. This is what Paul again writes to Timothy. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, Timothy." There will be this relentless, unending, unceasing pressure to compromise the truth. The pressure to please man or the natural inclination to fear man often causes preachers and pastors to water down or soften the truth, to compromise the truth rather than to look after it or to guard the deposit. Which raises the question of how. How can one guard the Word of God? And brothers and sisters, let's understand that this obligation to look after the truth is not limited to ministers alone. Each believer has this obligation as the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Collectively, we uphold and support truth. Individually, we uphold and support truth. So what I say here applies to all of us. How can you and how can I guard the word of truth? Number one, treasure God's word. Treasure God's words. Treasure that Bible that you have. How many of you have your Bibles with you? Let me say that in a way where I'm not embarrassing you. How many of you have your Bibles with you today? Raise your Bibles. No, not your hands, your Bibles. Let me see. I want to see. Okay. Good for you. We have other Bibles under the chairs if you don't have yours. Treasure God's word. The psalmist says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." That's a treasure. It is God's word that you hold. This is greater than the tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain. You hold the complete canon of God's self-revelation to man. It is a treasure that you have. Of course, treasuring the Word of God is not always an automatic for us. Again, as I mentioned earlier, we have tendencies to be hot and cold, and we fluctuate in the way we feel, and sometimes we do not feel the way that we should and have the affections. And in fact, our affections are drawn elsewhere. What do we do? Well, that should be a signal to stop and pray and ask the Lord to realign our affections so that the Word of God is the treasure that it is to us. Number two, obey the Word of truth. Treasure the Word of God. Obey the Word of truth. James says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers, only deceiving your own selves." Don't simply come on Sunday morning and hear it without applying what you have heard, without applying the Word of God in your lives. So here's another very practical thing. Obey the Word of God. Treasure the Word of God. Obey the Word of God. Three, study the Word of God. The apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study the word of God. Reading the word of truth each day is a spiritual discipline, but a discipline which has great benefit and reward. It is a discipline for sure. It's a spiritual discipline. Brothers and sisters, if you do it long enough, it becomes such a habit and such a part of life. It is no longer the burden that it can be for so many. Read the treasure of God's holy word. Study the word of truth. The word of truth is greater to us than thousands of gold and thousands of silver. Four, proclaim the word of truth. Accurately know your Bibles and speak the truth in love to others. Not in argumentation, not to win a battle or a fight. Rather, speak the truth in love and commend Christ in it. And then five, stand up for the word of truth. Guard the truth in love in a way that commends Christ. Contend earnestly, Jude writes, contend earnestly for the gospel truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Sow the truth wherever you are in life, as the sower in the parable in Matthew 13 just went out and broadcasted the truth on all the soils of the hearts of man. By treasuring, obeying, studying, proclaiming, and standing up for the word of truth, you will be involved in guarding the truth. But if you want the truth to pass out of existence, just keep your mouth shut. Just leave your Bibles on the dresser. Don't open it up. Don't listen to it. Don't obey it. And it'll leave in a generation. And the truth will be out of our hands. Ministering faithfully would also mean a second thing. First, look after the truth. Second, Timothy would need to steer clear of all that contradicts. Verse 20, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Irreverent babble and opposing arguments of a pseudo-knowledge, what is called knowledge, a knowledge which was hyped up to be divine but is false, contradict the truth that Timothy was to guard. It assaults, it opposes that truth. The false teachers were teaching that which was ultimately empty chatter, useless and unfruitful. They had an unhealthy interest in argumentation over words and genealogies or other things which did not edify and rather brought division and disruption. And such contradictions to sound doctrine and truth undermines the health of the church and encourages practices which do not uphold the word of truth. And notice that in chapter 4, as we have seen before, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, here we see false teaching becoming then the practice that was errant and untrue. Verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Their false teaching had erupted into false practice of a kind that undermined the very truth of God in the life of the church, which was to be the pillar and support of God's truth. What does the apostle cite as an end to such contradictions? Verse 21. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Nothing could be more devastating than that. Some have jumped off the path of God's truth and had wrecked their faith and abandoned the faith. Some had apostatized. And as I mentioned at the very outset of the message, the ministry for Timothy would not be easy. It would require everything he had if he was to fulfill the ministry that had been entrusted to him. He would have to navigate conflict, withstand the temptation to compromise. He would have to right the ship that was veering off course and even battle his own weaknesses and his own frailties. The ministry, in short, would require more than just good character. It would require more than just self-determination. It would require more than willpower. It would require more than skill. It would require more than biblical knowledge. It would require more than giftedness. It would require grace. God's unmerited and undeserved favor. And that is the third thing that we see this young apostolic representative would need in order to minister faithfully. He and the whole church would need Paul's apostolic benediction. Grace be with you. And the you is plural. Grace be with you all, Timothy and church. So let me put it this way. Timothy and Ephesian church, take heart through the means of grace. The means of grace are those God-prescribed things and ways through which He is pleased to dispense His unmerited, undeserved favor. He does this through the Word of God as it is read, as it is heard, as it is studied, as it is proclaimed, as it is obeyed. We experience the grace of God through the means of grace, and the means of grace being the Word of God. He does this through the ordinances. As we see the Word of God enacted in baptism, the Word of God enacted and portrayed in the Lord's Supper. He does this through prayer, as we pray and ask the Lord for His strength and His endurance and His perseverance and His love and His goodness in our lives. And we see that He works through our prayers and He dispenses His grace, His unmerited, undeserved favor on our behalf. And He answers our prayers. He does this through brothers and sisters as they speak the truth into our hearts and lives in love. Many people annually, actually, Brother Ken and I were just talking about this, but many people annually will travel to see the Pope in order to receive what they believe will be a blessing from him. Now imagine that you are with Timothy in this first century congregation at Ephesus. You're there. You're probably not sitting on nice blue cushions, but you're in that church setting. And imagine Timothy, who now is overseeing the work as the apostolic representative, standing. And Timothy has been assigned to read this letter from Paul to the entire congregation, and he reads it aloud. And as he comes to the end of the letter, he reads. And he stops. And I just imagine tears and he says, brothers and sisters, hear the great apostle. Grace be with you. What would these words from Paul have done? I imagine it would have encouraged. I imagined it would have strengthened. I imagined it would have offered hope. I would imagine it would have conveyed God's approval and love. I imagine it would have affirmed God's presence. And I imagine this, that it would have inspired faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, grace be with you. Oh, Timothy. Do you see what ministry is about? Guard the deposit which has been entrusted to you. That's ministering faithfully. Let's pray. Lord, not many words there in the text. But what words they are. May we be found faithful, O God, as a church in the 21st century, with all that's going on around us, with all the various ideas and concepts and philosophies and things that are floated around. May we be faithful. May this congregation take on the responsibility of guarding the deposit which has been entrusted to us. And now, Lord, I commend this congregation to you and to the word of truth which they have heard. May your Spirit do his work in all of our hearts. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.